And Father in heaven, we so often take for granted the privilege that we have to gather together as your people and to worship you and to pray together and to fellowship together and to learn from your word as a congregation together. And I pray that as I share what I've been thinking about and learning from you this week, that your Holy Spirit would speak to me and to us as a community, as a church, and as individuals, and that we would be transformed through this evening into your likeness. Let me pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm gonna move this out of the way a little bit. Awesome. Well, thanks for coming. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Paul, and I'm the pastoral intern here. Jeff, as John said earlier, who is the priest here at Sojourn, was just feeling a little bit sick, and so decided it would be best for him to have a rest. And seeing as I was already scheduled to preach, that made sense. So we thought, send him home to sleep. I get to preach the last sermon before we start Lent. And I didn't really think about that when I was preparing the sermon, but as I began to read this passage, I realized that it actually leads us into this season of Lent really, really well. I think that the theme which kind of undergirds what Jesus is saying here resonates with what we'll be meditating on in Lent, and particularly on Ash Wednesday. So keep that in mind as we go through it. I'll be bringing that up, and it'll come out. I'll bring that out at the end a little bit more. At first, when I read this passage, I thought it was three separate little stories, three separate vignettes, teachings of Jesus that Luke probably just put together for convenience sake. That was kind of my initial hunch, because I was like, I don't know how these fit together. But as I read it, I realized, actually, I think that they really fit together very well. I think there's a very strong sense of continuity between these three stories. And I think the theme, or a theme, which connects these is simply that Jesus is exhorting us to know who we are in light of who God is. Or in other words, it's about being humble. It's about humility. And I had a slide, like the PowerPoint that I made, but because I made it on Keynote on my MacBook, the fonts didn't all translate over to PowerPoint, so you won't have the PowerPoint up there. But I titled the sermon Humility, the Attitude of Faith, because Jesus talks about faith in this passage, but I think he sort of shows us how we misunderstand it, and suggests that right faith is actually really, really interconnected with just a right recognition of who God is, which is fundamental to us being humble servants, which is where this passage ends. So we're going to walk through it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, which I think Jesus kind of presents us with the challenge, with this difficulty of dealing with stumbling blocks and sin in the community of faith. And he kind of gives this warning, woe to you. So that's sort of the challenge. And then the disciples turn to Jesus and realize they need help because they can't do it on their own, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus responds, but his answer is probably not what they would expect. And it's kind of twofold. He responds first by saying, well, even with faith the size of a mustard seed, even with a little faith, you can do great things. And then he goes into this parable, which he concludes reminding us that we are to be humble servants. So that's sort of the trajectory. That's the Spark Notes version, I guess, of the sermon. So verses 1 to 4, Jesus presents just this great difficulty, this challenge we have of dealing with sin and stumbling blocks in the Christian life. And I made the mistake this week of not reading the TNIV when I prepared. I read the NIV and a few other translations, but the TNIV actually says things which cause people to stumble. In the NIV and other translation, it says temptations to sin, which is good, but the idea of a stumbling block or something which causes you to stumble, what it's getting at is that this is something, things which trip you up, things which slow us down, things which get between you and your objective, or in this case, between us and the kingdom of God, will get in the way. That's the idea. And temptations to sin are certainly included in that, and that is certainly what that gets at it. But the stumbling block metaphor, I think, is really helpful. So when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, imagine you're hiking, and I'll tell a story later on that from when I was hiking, which made me think about this. Imagine you're hiking, and you're coming to a really steep part of the mountain, and there's loose rocks, and you're really tired, and you have a long way to go still. You know that you're going to slip, or you're going to trip. You might not like really injure yourself, but you're going to lose your footing at some point along the hike. That's just a part of hiking. Now, imagine you're hiking that same path with a group of people, and someone's in front of you, and they're just throwing rocks down, and they're slipping, and not doing anything, but just carelessly letting boulders roll down to trip you up. That is not just a part of hiking. That's careless. That's not what you would expect when you go on a hike. But just slipping, that is. And I think that kind of gets a little bit at what Jesus is talking about here. The disciples are traveling, in a sense, along the path of the kingdom of God. And Jesus knows that just the reality of this life is that there will be things which cause us to stumble. There will be things which slow us down, which trip us up. Whether they be doubts or pain and loss or confusion or temptation to sin. And of course, we will sin. But Jesus says, on top of that, woe to you, woe to anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin. Or in other words, woe to anyone who puts obstacles along the path towards the kingdom of God, who obstructs the path, the way for someone else. So he says we are to do nothing which would make it more difficult for someone else to be in relationship with Jesus, for someone else to enter into the kingdom of God. Nothing which might cause a brother or sister to trip or to stumble. So in verse 3, Jesus, recognizing the seriousness of this, says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Pay attention to yourselves. What got this sort of hiking metaphor in my mind was I was remembering about 10 years ago, maybe 8 years ago, I was hiking on Vancouver Island with a group of people, and before we got to the really steep part of the hike where there was a lot of loose rock, the most experienced person in our group stopped us and said, okay, like, this is steep, it's a little bit dangerous, like, be careful, pay attention to yourselves. And moreover, if you knock some rocks down accidentally, make sure you turn around and tell people below that there's a big hunk of rock falling down, because if it hits someone, it could cause severe damage. Which was actually, at first I was like, that's not going to happen, but actually, where we were hiking, that was a real possibility. And of course, if someone did do that, and if it's in the rock tumbling down, and they did not warn anyone about it, or if they were doing it carelessly and not paying attention to themselves as they were climbing, we would have turned to that person and said, hey, that's dangerous. You have to be more careful. We're in this together. We would have, in a sense, we would have rebuked them for not paying attention and for not warning us, because we were on this hike together. We weren't doing it alone. We couldn't just run up. But we needed to watch out for one another and help one another along the way. And I think this was helpful for me when I was thinking about this. I think that it's similarly in our life as disciples. We're not alone, right? We help one another along the way. We're in relationship with one another. We will have stumbling blocks, temptations to sin, just by virtue of being dealing with other people. But one of the ways in which we deal with sin, with these stumbling blocks, is by paying attention to ourselves, but also by addressing sin in our midst, by Jesus is here, by rebuking, by repenting, and by forgiving. And we know that this is really difficult. We know that we don't always act in this way. We know that we want to repay people for wrong that they do to us. Or, which this actually thinks really common, we're really inclined to just say, well, it's no big deal. You know, we can just let it slide. And I think that's common because we see our identity as a disciple of Jesus as an individual, personal thing, primarily not recognizing that we're in this together, we're in this as a community. If we're hiking along the path, we're doing it together and want to help everyone else along. And to do that, we have to deal with stumbling blocks and with sin in our midst. When sin isn't addressed, when wrongdoing isn't addressed, when someone's been hurt and that's not addressed, or when it's addressed wrongly out of pride, we end up just creating more stumbling blocks. We create a wall of stumbling blocks, preventing not only ourselves but others from continuing faithfully along the path following Jesus. So when we stumble or when we sin, we can't deal with it on our own. We can't not deal with it. But Jesus says we deal with it together. We reconcile through repentance and through forgiveness. And we do so, it's not begrudgingly, it's not out of pride, it's not because someone owes us something. But as we're about to see, humbly and freely, because we're faithful servants. And so in verse 5 and 6, the disciples realize that this is really hard, that this warning is really severe. And so they turn to Jesus and they say, we need help, increase our faith. And I'm certain Jesus' answer came as a surprise, because he hasn't increased their faith or show them anything that should necessarily increase their faith. What he says is, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, or in other words, even if you have the tiniest amount of faith, even if you have the tiniest amount of faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and I'm going to trip because there's stairs, and it would obey you. But in responding this way, Jesus is saying that it's not increased faith that they actually need. Because even with a little faith, they can do these things. They can do these great things, or they can accomplish the task of forgiving and of repenting and of dealing with sin. I have lost a page somehow, which is not very good. I usually number them. I have not. That's been done. There we go. No, I pulled a bunch of pages over, so I may have this problem more now. I usually have them numbered. They're not in order at all. That's done. I'll start again where I got lost. That, or I'm just missing a page. I think this is the page I need. Let's go back a bit. Jesus, he doesn't. They ask for increased faith. And he responds as they wouldn't expect. He responds by saying, even with the smallest bit of faith, you could do great things. And so why is this? And I think it's because it's not It's not the quantity of our faith, it's not the amount of faith which we have which accomplishes things. If it were, then I could say, well, I have more faith than you. That's why I can forgive. I have more faith than you. That's why I'm capable of such and such. But I don't think it's the quantity of faith which accomplishes great things, but actually, it's the object of our faith. It's God himself. So what I think he's saying is, faith, whether it's the size of a mustard seed or whether it's the size of the whole world, still gets the same God, who is able to do the same great things. Because it's not, faith isn't something which you possess, which you attain. It's not simply something which you possess, which you attain. It's not a mysterious spiritual substance that we can absorb from Jesus and employ in certain circumstances to just out of the abundance of faith which we have. One scholar who comments on this passage and who has just a really, really good insight says that faith is not a possession. It's not something which we can quantify, which we can attain or have more of. It's not so much a possession as it is a disposition. It's an attitude. And faith, he goes on, leads by necessity, it must lead to faithful behavior. It's not a possession, but it's a disposition. It's an attitude. And I think this is why Jesus goes into the parable in verses 7 to 10. He's telling us what this attitude of faith looks like. So, let's read it together. Jesus says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." In verse 9, Jesus asks the question, he says, does he thank the servant because he does what was commanded? And we're tempted to think that what he is just saying, no, does he say thank you? But really what Jesus is saying is, does he owe the servant something? Does he owe the servant extra because the servant did what he was commanded? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, because this is the servant's job. So that's important for us to remember, because we wouldn't catch that. We would just think that it's about saying thanks. So the disciples earlier want increased faith, but they misunderstand, because the faith that they're thinking of is this, a possession which they could receive and use to be able to accomplish these things that Jesus was calling them to. But Jesus suggests that faith which leads to faithfulness, is actually this attitude or disposition. And it's the attitude which the servant has towards his master. It's the attitude of humility. And the servant has these tasks to do. He's probably, it seems, the only servant that this master has. And it's just his job. It's his employment, is to keep the sheep, to plow, to prepare dinner, to do the stuff around the master's house and farm. And so he does so faithfully and freely. He doesn't boast in his ability to accomplish the tasks. He doesn't do anything begrudgingly. And so he doesn't feel like he's owed any special thanks, because he recognizes his place before the master. He recognizes that he's essentially an employee, and this is his employer, and this is his duty to do these things. And so when asked about all the hard work he does, he simply says, "I'm a humble servant. I've only done what was my duty." And that is the attitude that results from faith. And it's the attitude that Jesus calls us to. He calls us, or he exhorts us, to have a right attitude about ourselves as human beings before God, as a servant has this attitude as a servant before his master. Humility, recognizing our place before our great God, leads to this faithfulness. And this is, I would suggest, is the pattern of true faith. It starts with recognizing who God is, what he has done, who we are before God, and that necessitates faithfulness. We can't help but strive to be faithful. We won't be perfectly faithful, but it's in recognizing who God is and who we are that we recognize our place before God. We recognize that we are humble servants. There are many imperatives in this passage, some explicit, like do not cause others to stumble, pay attention to yourselves, forgive, and some more implicit, be humble, serve freely. But all these imperatives, all these commands, I think fall under the greater imperative, which is simply, and this might sound trite, but the greater imperative, which is simply to look to God and to know God and to recognize who God is and who we are. The more we see God, the more we see Jesus, the more we know ourselves before him, the more we see the greatness of God, the more we understand that we are his humble servants, that we are no better than anyone else, that we're not owed anything from God or from our brothers or sisters. And I think if we recognize who God is and who we are, then we're able to deal with sin and stumbling blocks. We begin to be able to work together as the people of God. We begin to be able to sort through wrongs that have happened, because we know that I'm no better than anyone else. You're no better than, like, we're all servants of Jesus. And recognizing that place enables us to freely forgive, to freely repent. And I'm not trying to say that it's all of a sudden really easy, but I think that looking to God and knowing God, looking to Jesus, recognizing who we are, that is what enables us to be able to forgive more. Knowing that Jesus has forgiven us. And we'll be able to deal with sin, with stumbling blocks, because we don't live out of a place of pride. We naturally live out of a place of pride, which says that we're owed something. But recognizing who we are before Jesus, we operate out of a place of humility. And so when someone asks us why or how we're able to forgive, or why or how we repent freely, our response is not, well, because I have great faith. Our response is, well, because I have a great God. That's the response. It's, I'm a humble servant. I've only done what was my duty. It's deflecting everything towards the God who is doing this within us. And when we look to God, sorry, I'm reading some of my notes and trying to figure out what I've said a number of times already. When we look to God, we become less and less concerned with ourselves, in the sense of less concerned with our pride. We cease to feel, we cease to be resentful, we cease to feel as if we're owed anything. And it's precisely that sort of selfish attitude, I think, which makes dealing with sin and stumbling blocks so difficult. And it's precisely that sort of attitude which leads us to think that we don't need a great God, that we need greater faith. If I possessed greater faith, then I would be able to accomplish these things. And I want to be careful, because I'm not saying all there is to be said about faith. Faith is a spiritual gift, and there's other things that the Apostle Paul and that James say about faith, which are other angles at how we understand faith that we have in Jesus. But I think primarily the disciples are asking for greater faith, and Jesus says it's not greater faith, it's real faith. It's knowing who God is and who you are. It's recognizing your place before God and knowing yourselves as humble servants. And I think this command to know God, to know who we are before God, this exhortation to humility undergirds this whole passage. It enables the disciples to be able to work through sin in their midst. It enables us to be able to work through sin in our midst. We are humble servants. We do only what is our duty. And this is why I love Lent so much. Or this is part of why I love Lent so much. As I was thinking about this passage, Lent is about becoming more aware of ourselves before God. As Jeff said last week, it's about our mortality. It's about becoming aware of our dependence upon God. And it's an awareness which leads to humility, which leads to faithful obedience, which leads to us being able to say, we are but humble servants. We've only done what was our duty. Rather than seeking to possess faith, let us seek to know God and to know the ability that God has within us. So this week is Ash Wednesday. On Wednesday, obviously. And we have two services. We have the morning prayer service at 7 a.m. and we have the service here with University Chapel at 7 p.m. And so come and enter into the season of knowing who we are before God. Come to see Jesus. Come to recognize our place as humble servants, our mortality, and to be exalted as his children, and to be resurrected as we work through towards Easter. Let me pray, and then we're going to continue in worship and continue in prayer. And Father God, thank you for being who you are, for providing for us, for caring for us, for giving us all that we have, every breath we breathe. Lord, in the Psalms, it says that the psalmist thanks you for waking him up in the morning, because even that is something which you give to us. And so I pray that we would just know you, and that would lead to us being faithful and lead to us being able to work together as a congregation, as a church, as your people, to greater faithfulness. So I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I should pick up my sermon.